It's like the Sanhedrin.
Just got the questions.
Okay, so in no particular order, we're going to be using questions that have been coming in, you know, over the last today and yesterday that different people have had. We're not going to put any names to any of the questions. We're just going to ask the questions, and then you know, if somebody's got an answer, then, you know, it'd be nice to hear some perspective on that. Okay, so we'll start off with the first one that I received. Based on 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when the Lord descends from heaven, the dead in Christ rise first. The question is, who are the dead in Christ? And why do they rise first when I thought that they were in Abraham's bosom or heaven? Could you explain this?
Right.
Thomas?
Today?
I defer the mic to Pastor Roth.
Wow, really? Is that the first you kidding? What happened with questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't?
Our semester starting in September. What verse was it again?
'Cause you know why? 'Cause he's not even sweating or anything.
It works. It does work. Christianity is the only religion in the world that talks about a resurrection. And it's talking about the resurrection. It's something that hasn't happened. Those that die go to be with Jesus. But something's going to happen one day when Jesus comes again and when there's a resurrection.
Yeah, I think, obviously, I think we probably are all perplexed of the timing of the whole thing. I think if we have to give an answer on the resurrection, it's not a big deal. The issue is the timing of all this. And we need to realize that we are saved both body, soul, and spirit. When we're born again, our spirits are saved, our souls are being saved. And that's what it refers to with Abraham's bosom, where people would go wait until Jesus died on the cross, and then they go to be with the Lord, right? So Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, right? What's paradise? Is that heaven? No? That was Abraham's bosom. No one could go be to heaven until he rose and ascended and went to heaven. You know, so, but then he led the captives free, and people were set where to live is Christ, to die is gain, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we go be with the Lord in our souls, but our bodies decompose. When Jesus comes back, he will do a shout, and he will raise the bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed. Just like in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we are sowed in corruption, we reap in incorruption. So that is what it's referring to. It's the bodily salvation. And then the following question comes afterwards when people start saying, yeah, but what about you decompose and then you become part of the tree and the fruit, and how in the world is God going to bring back bodies that died 1,000 years ago? You know, and you know what? When Jesus speaks and he said, Lazarus, arise, every cell that ever belonged to us that needs to be there will be there. So he will just... And I think the distinction is that the spirit, our spirits are saved. We are in perfect communion with God. Our souls are being saved. And our bodies in the future one day will rise again. So hope that helps a little
bit. That's great. Thank you. I'm fine with that.
Now, if you're not making a rock so big, we'll ease your question.
Okay, so question here. Remember when some of the old greats knew when their time was up? They would call their kids in and seem to move on in a very peaceful and controlled way. They seemed to know when death was at the door, and they lined things up and seemed to just move on. Is that still possible today? Do you know of any examples?
I'd love to do that one. I'm sorry.
Sorry, yeah. So the question was, remember when some of the old greats knew when their time was up, such as David,
Paul,
Isaac, was it, or Jacob? Jacob had blessed all his children. They would call their kids around. They would set everything in order. They seemed to move on in a very peaceful and controlled way. Everything's in order, and they moved on. Is that still possible today for us to know that? And do you know of any examples? Okay.
The reason I want to do this one is because you know some of the examples. If you come to this church, you know David and Peggy. I mean, David and Peggy. It was. You guys laughing at me?
Mark's messing with
me. I'll tell Peggy you called her Goliath. See what she says about that. But it's amazing. Peggy was in a wheelchair for years, you know, and David took care of her. Just cared for her for, I don't know if it was 7 years. And then the Lord healed her. She was able to walk again. And then he got sick. And she nursed him until the day the Lord took him away. And they were describing to me how he had passed away. And he gathered his sons, one by one, his children, his grandchildren, and share the gospel with every single one of them. And then he went to be with the Lord. Louise Cathcart, you know, you all know her from here. She refused to take painkillers as she was dying of cancer at the end. You know why? Because they made her drowsy. And she wanted to be lucid so she could share the gospel and share things that meant something at the end of her life. And, man, she blessed us. You guys know that, some of you guys might know, some of you might not know, but she was quite wealthy. And she said to us in her, I was supposed to do her funeral in Northern Ireland. She said, look, don't come do my funeral. Come see me while I'm still alive. And she, around the bed, she looked at Loretta and me and she said, Raf, God has blessed us materially throughout the years. But in this bed, all that matters is to know the love of God. And she shared the gospel with her children, with her husband. At one point, I made a joke about the kind of husband he was. And she says, don't joke like that. You have been wonderful to her husband. So there will be no room for the devil to tempt him into thinking that he had not been a good husband. And I really do believe that believers die well. I'm not saying that there's no attacks of anxiety from the devil to cause us to doubt. And just the other day, I got an attack myself. I think yes, was it two or three days ago? I was in my room and all of a sudden I felt like I wasn't even a Christian. Like I didn't even know God. It was like a glimpse. And I thought, boy, I'd rather have this now than when I'm about to die. And there's attacks that way. But, you know, the believers die in faith, believing. So
Jesus, no doubt, is a great model of that for us, too. Our own Lord was very aware of the fact is of the time that he had. He would quote, you know, the time has come, the time has come. The Bible even says a week out before the crucifixion, it says that he steadfast set his face toward Jerusalem, a place where he would go, where he knew he would be crucified. And there's something that I believe, what Pastor Roth said, I believe it. It's everything of a person that's right in God's place and God's will and God's time, and knowing that they have done their best to finish well. To Paul said it this way, I kept the faith, he said. I finished my race. And I believe that is a great, blessed thing that's rewarded to people who are on point again, right where God wants them. They kind of get a signal. One of the greatest men in America was Dr. Martin Luther King, who is amazing what he said the night before he died. And he started to prophesy like as if he was going to die, and he did the next day. And he recognized that he wouldn't be there forever. Whether it's him or whether it's the Apostle Paul or any person, I believe, that's right on God's purpose and God's will. Boy, I believe God does do that. That's right. And I think that's a comforting thing to know, that you have finished your race here. You have finished the course that God had given you. What a blessed thing. You want to say something on that?
Okay, well, that does, that lines up with another question that we have about God's will. I guess these two questions are closely linked. So I'll ask the first one is, how do we as Christians know God's specific will for our lives?
Oh, you. I've been comforted by something I learned a while back from the Psalms, Psalm 37. I think delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. The word delight means to make yourself pliable, soften, to make yourself moldable. We wouldn't believe or suggest that means if you make God happy, He'll give you whatever you want. That ain't in the Bible. I wish it was. Because I would have flew here on a Learjet if it had been. Okay. But we do believe that God does put desires in our heart. What best way to get God to get you and I to do His will than to put it on your heart? My gosh, I married this beautiful woman over here because God put it on my heart. I'm a pastor today because He's put that in my heart. It's a drive in my heart. It's a passion in my heart. And it all came to the, praise the Lord, the blessed times that I allowed myself, and when you allow yourself to become pliable, soften. You soften yourself, you make yourself willing to do whatever God wants, then God can give you, can give me the desires of our hearts. I know when it's me. It's me when it's Jamaica and Hawaii. That's where I want to start a church, you know, or something. Nothing. No, I didn't say anything about you. When I go to Jamaica, I mention Mallorca. No, I don't. Where the places that you want to go or what you want, we know when it's us. If God can trust us to be moldable, and boy, that's with God's help. If I will do whatever He wants, then He can show me what He wants. As soon as I close myself up to what God wants, then I shut myself down to His leading me. So, are you saying that it's about what I desire? I sure am. I'm saying if you're a person of integrity, I ask you, what do you want? Is it God's will for you to get married? Do you want to get married? Is it God's will for you to do this or do that? Would you enjoy doing it? Would you like it? Maybe it's God's will, just like that. What better way to guide us than to put it in my heart and let my heart lead and check the whole way? I thought you wanted to say something.
It's very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult to read really what are exceptional stories in the Bible of absolutely clear-cut guidance, which are without any doubt whatsoever. And then we put that against our own situations and circumstances, and we think, well, yeah, but is it clear? It is difficult, but there are our desires, there are temptations, and there is God's clear guidance, and very often it's difficult to know the difference between them. I think one of our first responsibilities is to understand and know what God has revealed in his word, and to know that nothing that we are called to do by God will go against what the Bible clearly directs us to do. He directs us to love our wives. He directs us to be good to our word. He directs us to be faithful. He directs us to love people. And nothing he calls us to do will go against any of those things. That's one thing. And then the other thing is something that Alan Redpath says in a book I was reading at the beginning of the year. God is interested, first of all, not in where we are, but in who we are. He wants us to be people who are absolutely bananas about Jesus. And he wants us to be people who are lights wherever we are. And perhaps when we are diligent about being prayerful and faithful to him where we are, then he starts to put desires on our hearts to take us where he can use us when he has us as people in the right place. Rough.
Yeah, I just unite the two. As we walk, as Mark is saying, then it's like what Thomas is saying. What do you have as a desire? You know, it's G. Campbell Morgan. He was a man of character. He was a man that loved God's word. He's a man that lived it. And at one point, he was really wondering, what am I supposed to do, Lord? Should I go back to the States or should I go back to the UK and pastor the church I pastored for 20 years? Which one should I do? And he said he was going to go into an office, lock himself until God spoke to him. He got on his knees and God said to him, and he was shocked at the answer after several hours of being in there. He just sensed the Lord saying to him, you choose and I'll be with you. And I think, you know, obviously our hearts are deceitful, so we have to be careful. But as you seek to please God and walk in integrity, walk in the revealed will of God, as Mark is saying, then your desires will be submitted to his desires, to the desires he puts in your heart. And then another thing I would add to all that would be, it's like when people used to say to me, I had three girls that were potential wives in my life after I became a Christian. And I used to always have the question, how will I know when the right one comes? Not the first one. How will I know? And you know, did you ever get the answer? You'll know. And then all of a sudden, Loretta comes in and is like, oh boy, I know. I mean, Mark to me is a great example of meeting Lizzie. The day he met Lizzie, he says, I met my wife. He knew. You know, but until you know, you don't know how you will know. But the thing is that when it does happen, you will know. And you know, sometimes we read the Bible stories and we think that their today is our today. You know, we see Moses being called, but we forget the 40 years he was waiting. And you know what I mean? And we just want to hear that voice right then that will give us a direction for the rest of our lives. Where oftentimes when you look in the Bible, I mean, Joseph got it, but it didn't come to fruition until years later. And that gap of faithfulness in between, I think, is a difficulty. And I think that's where God is interested in. And what I'm trying to say by this is, you'll know and it won't pass by you. God is not impatient. It's not like he's going to say, hey, you got to know right now. Amen. I mean, it might take a year, 2 years for your heart, like he was saying, massage your heart with what God wants you to do. You know, if God wants us to do something, you will have to be really rebellious not to hear it.
Charles Spurgeon had a Bible Institute he would teach at. And the first question he would ask the men who all in the room believed that they were called to be ministers. And he asked them the question. He says, if anyone in this room desires anything else other than being a minister, if you could be a doctor, if you can be, you know, a surgeon or pharmacist or whatever, and it's kind of tugging at your heart to be that, he says, you're excused. Because this is a place for people who know and they desire to do what God's called them to do. And there's something about that process of elimination, huh? That process of elimination, which you know what God hadn't called you to do. You know that's not for you. It's not for the call that God has. And what a blessing to walk. I love it. Abraham sends his servant to look for a wife for Isaac. And the parents ask, how did you find us? And he says these great words, as I was on the way, the Lord led me. I just pray you be always on the way and let God lead you, huh? Praise the Lord.
Okay, so that tees up the next question as well. Yeah, no, that's great. As you're on the way and God leads you, how can we discern between actually hearing God's voice to do something in our lives versus thinking that we've heard from him, but ends up that it's not him at all? How do we discern the two?
God's revealed will in the Bible. Mm-hmm.
Amen to that. Yeah. Affirmed by the word. Huh? Bill said that today, didn't he? Affirmed by the word. Jesus did say this. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. I'm real passionate about the body of Christ hearing the voice of the Lord. No pastor wants to be the Holy Spirit in the life for us, of his people. And that's a dangerous place to be. And it's also a lack of fulfilling place to be too. You want the people that you're blessed to be able to feed, to be able to hear Shepherd Jesus's voice. I think the church needs to be reminded, you know, as much as it can, that Jesus does speak to the church, that Jesus does speak to his people. Jesus says, I'll call them by name. Boy, that takes it to another level. He says, I'll call them, I'll speak to them, but always I will say their name too. So maybe there's some identification to that, you know, that their name is called. And you have your name called by the Lord. And man, you know, it's the Lord speaking. I am so blessed by this. Hallelujah. We see people who move thinking they heard God and it wasn't God. And God covered them. Praise Jesus. I'm sure Peter's praising the Lord when he pulled that sword out and cut that guy's ear off. Looked over at Jesus. Right? Jesus. Nope. Wrong. But look what Jesus does. Takes the guy's ear. Not to get one last miracle in. Puts the ear back on. Cover it for him. Peter, you really thought that was me, but it wasn't me. You know, good try, wrong action, but I'm going to cover it for you. And praise God for the times he covers for us. All right?
I don't know if he's going to cover you. No. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, you could use the word practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And, you know, it is impossible that we're not going to make mistakes. It's impossible. And I think the reason sometimes we don't venture out is because we're afraid of making a fool of ourselves. We're afraid of making mistakes. But I think as we sense, we know God's revealed will, what he wants us to do, and we have something on our heart, we just go and we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to venture out in this. You know, and if it's not, what's the problem? I mean, I came to Mallorca. I can't tell you I came to Mallorca with a word from God. God said, go, and I'm going to save Mallorca when you get there. The verse we had was, let's go over to the other side. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For he's not restrained to save him by few or many. And the maybe wouldn't, I couldn't shake it. So I just thought, it may be. And people would say, well, what if it's not? I said, well, I'll just come back. I mean, you don't have a child and he's learning how to walk and say, ah, you messed up, and kick him. You know, you just pick him back up and he tries again. And I think reason of practice, we need to learn how to apply the word of God to our lives. And we need to sense what God wants us to do when it comes to locality and things like that. And if we make a mistake, to be able to say, oh, man, I blew it. I think that's the problem. We need to be honest with ourselves, to be able to say, I blew it. I didn't hear God. I did it. So.
Amen.
What's that?
I was just thinking with Isaac. Isaac was God's will for Abraham, clearly God's will. And yet even with Isaac, Abraham was not determined to hold on to Isaac against God's desire. And I think when it comes to seeking God's will and obeying God, even those things which we're doing, we shouldn't be holding on to. I suppose personally, I'm having a great time on this boat, and I'm quite sure that the Lord has given me this job. And it's, but if I hold on to it because I love it, then I'm not going to hold on to it. Don't worry, I'm coming. I'll be coming back. But there is a personal desire that can even override God's will for our lives, for the things that we're doing in accordance with his will. It's all got to be for him and for his glory and it in his timing and for his duration.
I think there's a lot of pressure put on us to be infallible. You know, I think there's a lot of pressure sometimes and we sort of sound like this, God told me to do this, you know, instead of being able to say, I think God is leading me to do this. And then if you're wrong, it's okay. I think sometimes there's a lot of pressure on people's lives to have absolute infallibility. And I think that's wrong. We should be able to say, I think, or I believe. Because at the end of the day, the only time you're really going to know, it's in hindsight. You look back and say, oh, man, I made some good choices there. Or, oh, man, that was a bad choice. It's in hindsight. So I don't think we need to take ourselves too seriously. We need to take ourselves serious. I mean, be serious about things, but be able to laugh as well at ourselves. Yeah?
Is it wrong to talk a bit about the opening doors and closing doors? That's quite a good way to test the Lord's will.
The question is, didn't Paul speak about open doors and closed doors? He said there's a great and effective door open to me with many adversaries. Jesus in Ephesians in Revelation says, for I've set an open door for you, you know, a door that no man can close. And that says he who opens doors that no man can shut and shuts door that no man can open. That is good, but that has its tricks. That has its tricks, because an open door might be a temptation. A closed door, sometimes we think closed doors are closed doors, but really it needs a bit of perseverance. on our side. So we have to be a bit careful even with discerning that. And I wish Bill's son, I mean, Bill Gallatin was here, but he was talking about his son going to New York, and they offered him a job, an open door. Great open. It was offered to him at church. And then they took him to the Twin Towers, and they showed him New York City, and the guy says, this can all be yours. I know it's scary, but... And really, it was a temptation. And now he's pastoring. He's been pastoring the church that Bill pastored for 35 years. So open doors and closed doors are good. I took this church as an open door with many adversaries. I mean, it was difficult as well. But we have to be careful that we don't think every open door is God's will, because at the end of the day, that's a carrot mentality. We can be a bit of a horse behind a carrot all the time. So we have to be able to discern through the will of God, through the word of God.
True. Amen. I feel the Lord speaking to me right now about why I'm the only one that doesn't have sandals up here. I'm looking at your feet. When is the last time you had a pedicure?
Okay, so I think this next question, it seems like the last couple questions seem to be around guidance, God's will and stuff, and I think this next question is the last of those kind of questions. So this is a question that came up during, I think it was Bill's first session. He was talking about, you know, just a sidetrack about Abraham. He didn't go around knocking on doors to raise funds in order to step out in faith. And it brought up finances. And finances are always a difficult subject, I'm reading. We are brought up to be sensible, practical, honest people, and to pay our way. As we grow up, we learn that even to have the basic things in life, it does cost money. Even years and years ago, a bartering system was in situ. I understand that stepping out in faith and knowing that God will provide if the task is in his will is a big part of living a Christian life. At what point does it become impractical to give? To still face your own bills or to receive monies that's made available? And this is a question beyond the point of tithing just taken for given. The question really is, the Bible seems to emphasize, well, the Bible does emphasize giving sacrificially, being generous, you know, and being, you know, giving, you know, above what you can, and it also talks about saving, having an inheritance for your children, you know, being able to pay your bills, look after your family, and not to be a leech, you know, and those kind of things. And the question really is, how would you talk into that? How would you reconcile that?
I'm glad we have the story in the Gospels where this lady comes in and breaks this bottle of perfume over Jesus' feet, and Judas stands up and says, man, we could have given that to the poor. You know, I mean, and Judas stands up in this self-righteous kind of, really thinking he's coming off with the right response to this whole thing, just knowing Jesus is going to say, you got it, Judas, you're right. But he didn't do that, you know. He made a response that even gives the impression of that he's not even fully answering the question, but he is. He says, the poor is going to be with you always. I'm not, but the poor will be. And it was a matter of him releasing this reality to Judas that there's always going to be poor. You're always going to be in a situation where, or there always be situations make themselves to you that poor people need to be taken care of. I don't mean to be at all, like, I think, non-responsive to the question, but I believe we got to do both. I believe we do both of them. I think there's a matter of letting the Lord lead, like Mark was talking about, making sure I have a hold on my money and my money doesn't have a hold on me. Being able to know if Jesus came and approached me like the rich man, I would give an answer of, okay, yes, that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And most of us, I would think, in this room have never been wealthy. I know I haven't. You know, my money comes by hard work of my wife and myself. But there are people that are in situations where, boy, that would be a challenge for them. It'd be a challenge for us. I want to make sure I'm not trying to do something Jesus says it's impossible to do, and that's to serve two masters. But I'll try every time. It's almost like, you know what, we know that, oh, being rich doesn't make you happy. But you know what? I want to find out myself. I know the rich guy says that, but I want to find out myself. I probably shouldn't need to find out myself. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of it. And if I can't let it go, if I don't hold my resources with an open hand, then they have a hold on me. And boy, we know our loving God tests us, doesn't he? Oh, yeah. He tests us and sees how open that hand really is. So maybe it's him from time to time testing us, but not only testing us, giving us to be resources. Oh, my gosh. Jesus says from men, people would bless you. From the bosom of men, you'll be blessed when you give. What a blessing to be able to give, and what a blessing to be on the other end, the recipient end, being able to get. And we're all been on that end when someone's giving you something that you needed it. Oh, gosh, did you need it? May the church always keep their hands open in the resources that they have, you know.
Giving, of course, isn't just about money, is it? It's giving time and resources and all sorts of other things. Specifically with the inheritance for children and that kind of thing, I think God wants us to be accountable for what we have. He wants us to be careful with what we have. He wants us to be godly with what we have. If we're given resources to save for our children and we choose to buy half a dozen 40-inch televisions, one for each bedroom in our house, then we're probably not being careful and godly with our money. God won't want us to save for our children unless he's given us the resources to do that. It was just something that struck me really.
The whole thing was tied with, okay, tithing or saving for inheritance, right? I mean, it seems like those were the two sides.
Tithing.
But then, at the same time, saving.
Yeah, being generous or saving.
Yeah.
At what point is it in practice to be giving?
Well, let me tell you this. If you have debts, you shouldn't be giving to anybody. You should be paying your debts. I mean, sometimes we have debts, and because we give to people so we feel good about it. But if we pay our debts, we don't feel that good about it. Because it's something we have to do, then it's kind of awkward, you know, that you're looking so good giving, but you're not paying what you owe. That's a bit odd. Now, it doesn't mean that, I mean, we all, in some ways, if we're buying a house, we all have debts, you know. So at some point, nobody will be tithing. Nobody will be giving as such. So we have to be careful where we have to, as we are able to, set some aside every week to be able to give to the Lord. It's a great thing. Now, when it comes to an inheritance or a Bill, I just love Bill when he shares, because he talks about, you know, not having anything, just relying on the Lord, and he lives that way. If you were to talk about an inheritance with Bill, he might be like, who cares? But he has. He's left a ministry towards his son that he's sharing at. And I mean, but he just doesn't hold that dear to him. And I think we need to strike a balance. You know, Jesus said, anyone who leaves father, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. So you feel like, man, I got to leave my father and my mother and sacrifice my family for the sake of the kingdom. Yet Paul said, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, speaking of the father. And you're like, I mean, you're almost thinking like it's bipolar. You're just like, well, which one do you want me to do? But isn't it oftentimes an issue of the heart? There's some people that idolize the ministry, and they couldn't care less about their families. I think that's wrong. And there's some people that idolize their families, and they couldn't care less about the kingdom of God. I think that's wrong. And the thing is to allow the scriptures to speak into our hearts where we're at. And it's alive and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's like they were saying, if they're, like Thomas said, does money have a hold of me? You know, where are you with stuff? I mean, and it pricks your heart. Who's your God? You know, and I think it's... There's seasons in my life that I have to think about, okay, how am I going to take care of Jonathan? How am I going to provide for him in the future? Loretta's family just blessed us. If it wasn't for her, we wouldn't be able to buy the house for her family. I appreciated a family that saves because of that. So I want to be able to be like that and at the same time be someone who's a cheerful giver and is able to give to the kingdom. I don't know if that helps. Yeah.
Thank you.
I think the greatest inheritance that I've received from my parents is having parents who know how to trust God, however much money they've got. And I think that's the only inheritance that any of us will have from our parents that is of any eternal significance whatsoever.
Okay, so there's two questions that are kind of similar, so I'm going to just merge those together. So this question is the saying, once saved, always saved. Not talking about when you're in heaven, when, you know, obviously everything's done then. I'm talking about, like, as a Christian, once we're saved, are we always saved? Can we never fall from grace? And this also lines up with another question, which is talking about salvation, and it's more personal. Somebody has a friend who was an alcoholic. They became a Christian. They seemed everything, you know, firing on all cylinders, solid for a month-ish. And then back into the alcohol, and it's, you know, they're praying for him and stuff. So the question is, with that again, there's two scriptures, okay? So Ezekiel 34:16 and Hebrews 10:26, and it's just how would you reconcile these? So Ezekiel 34:16. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. But the emphasis is, I'll seek the lost, I'll bring back the strayed. And other verses that talk about healing backslidings. And then the other verse is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. So the question's about salvation. Once saved, always saved. And also, could you just share what you think about that personal situation too? Yeah?
Go for it.
For me, this is an endless debate that's gone on since the beginning of the church. The Wesleys with Whitfield, they would argue back and forth. The Wesleys were of the mentality that you could. They believe in living perfectly and sinless before God, and it was all an act of the will. Whitfield believed that we were completely corrupt, that we only received the grace of God, and once saved, we're always saved. I think people long for a system in reading their Bibles. They long for a system, something they can hold on very tightly to, an organized system of knowledge. And although some people might like that, I'm scared of that. You know, I am afraid of that. I want to keep one, realize that I'm not going to solve this argument, and two, realize that there are times in my life where I probably need to be warned, and there's times in my life where I need to be secured. So having said that, I do believe that the scriptures teach and encourage us towards a security in Christ. I don't think we should think that one day we're going to wake up and think, oh, I left it. What did I leave my salvation? I think that's a bit of, or if we do one sin, if we fall and we stumble, that, oh man, I lost my salvation. I really don't think. And even with that scripture in Hebrews, if we continue to sin, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the epistle to the Hebrews talking about? It's talking about an acceptance of Jesus Christ. If you willfully reject sin, Jesus, if you willfully don't think that his sacrifice is enough, then how in the world are you going to be brought to repentance? Because it's dealing with sin in a general thing, and we have to be careful of both extremes. I want to be careful of the extreme that the devil tempts me that if I do one little thing, I'm lost. And the other thing we want to be careful of is to think that I can live however I want. And like Spurgeon, who believed once saved, always saved, he said this, a grace of God that doesn't change you is a grace of God that will not save you. Chuck said, I know that I am eternally secure as I abide in the Lord. Apart from that, you're going to run into endless arguments. You'll have a backslider and they'll say, oh, well, he was never saved. Those that believe that you can't lose your salvation, they'll say he was never saved. Those that believe that you can lose your salvation, they'll say he lost it. He had it and he lost it. What's the difference? At the end of the day, what's the difference? You need to get back with Jesus. So I don't have an answer.
That's good, you do. That's a good one. I've noticed through the years and just the time that I've been saved is that there's nothing more dividing than this particular issue in the body of Christ itself. And it even takes it beyond that into other particular doctrines and things that are held, things that the Bible seems to give indication to both. And you just had it with the question. We had two scriptures, that was given. I believe that Satan could use that kind of stuff too. I'm concerned, like all of us are, about we being one. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one. That we don't have to all worship the same experience of worship and stuff. But there ought to be a oneness in the body of Christ. Boy, this is one of those dividing factors for sure. And it's probably because maybe it's an area that we should really just leave to God. And I would give case to that I believe personally that's made, to me, clear in the Bible. Jesus gave a parable about you and I and how he's not leaving it to you and I to separate the wheat from the tares. And he gave a parable about this guy who told his men, don't separate them because you'll cut the good stuff out with the bad. He says, let's leave it to the end and we'll let the master do it, you know, at the end. Paul says the same thing pretty much. And I love what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. My gosh, God's solid foundation with the seal, with his endorsement. Here's what it says on the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, we don't know, but he knows. I wish I knew, because I would like to get them or point them out. Or deal with them. It says the Lord knows those who are his. And then here's the second statement on that solid foundation, on that seal. It says, let anyone who names the name of Christ, like Roth was saying, let him depart from iniquity. If you're a Christian, you know, you're not going to be in the sin. You're going to be trying to get out of sin. And the real fact is, only God knows those who are his. But boy, we sure try to know. We sure try to get. And maybe that's what's caused a division. And I think hell applauds. Hell rejoices because we fight over matters like this and divide over matters like this for years.
Salvation belongs to God. It's not us who save ourselves. It's God who saves. And I think sometimes we think that we're saved by grace, but it somehow depends on us to hold on to it. We're not saved by the good things we did before we were saved, and we're not saved by the good things we do after we're saved. But there is evidence. And we need to be less concerned about what's going on with other people, because we don't know the beginning and we don't know the end, as Thomas said. We don't know the extent of people's, the way they've started their Christian life, and we don't know what God is doing in them, even by allowing them to sin. And we've just got to never give up praying for people. There is a confidence that we can have that the good work that God has started in us, he's going to complete it. And that's where my confidence is.
And you know, the very book of Hebrews that had that great warning, it's amazing to me that it says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You know, and it's just good to know that Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. It's good to know that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. It's good to see Samson, as messed up as he was, seen in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. You know? And I dare anybody say here he wasn't saved when God put him as an example of faith. And I think that what you said, be worried about other people, we do need to be secure ourselves. And you know, keep yourselves. It says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. And then it says, now keep yourselves in the love of God. And I don't think we should be, I mean, obviously it is a question that we're all going to have, so I'm not demeaning the question in any ways. But I do think our goal in our life should be to just walk with Jesus and be secure in his promises. There's a book, a Puritan book, that I think every Christian should read. I haven't read it. But I think every Christian should read it. I haven't read it. Well, it's a Puritan. I just love the title. I love the title. The I Wills of Christ. We oftentimes focus too much on what we are going to do. But we need to focus on the I Wills of Christ. He says, I'm going to do this. And if he's able to save to the uttermost, man, we need to bank on that. And if you think that you're going to bank on that and do whatever you want with your life and just rebel and not care about Jesus, just sorry. You know, it's just sorry. And it's like Thomas was saying at one point, he says, you know, people are afraid of grace because grace, pure grace, people might misunderstand with just this ability to live however you want. And Paul said, so because grace abounds, should I continue to sin? And Paul said, perish the thought. It shouldn't even enter into your mind. So our mind should not be one of continuing to sin. Our mind should be like, Lord, it's so wonderful you saved me. It's so wonderful you're going to save me. You are the Savior. I have complete confidence in you. And sinning should be something that's like we just say, oh, I don't want to add any more to it. But I want the confidence if I stumble at any point. I want the confidence to be able to say, oh, Jesus, I've sinned. And to not feel like I'm a child. I'm not a child. And I just adopted Jonathan. And you know what he keeps asking me? Do you love me when I'm bad? Does God love you when you're bad? Do you cease to be any less a child of God? Is eternal life just sort of, okay, now you have it, now you don't, now you have it, now you don't. That's a weird relationship with God. That's a weird relationship.
I believe in these last days that is, it's always been, whoa. It's always, God speaking to you right now. That in these last days, and it's always been, we've been saved by grace. Why don't we continue in it? But even more so, I think, in these last days, because the Bible says where sin does abound, grace much more abounds. Grace much more needs to abound when there's sin abounding. We live in a world that's different than 30 years ago, obviously. And Bill and I were talking about it, and you heard me share about my own frustrations of making this transition from a Christian community that's so much different today than it was 30 years ago. And but that grace, like Ralph is talking about, that grace that's extended is something of God's acceptance for people right where they are. Man, it's a learning factor for me. I tell you, it's not easy because, like Ralph was saying, we all want rules. We all want the regimen. We all want, you know, this. But grace extends acceptance toward a person and asks the person to do nothing but believe. Nothing but believe. It's not in our works. It's only in his grace that we are saved. And you and I are starting to receive, we Christians now, we're starting to receive people who got some pretty messed up lives. And they need grace because sins abound in their life. They need the acceptance that know that Jesus will meet them right where they are and then take them, letting him take them, like Spurgeon said, to where they're to be. Boy, that's a real releasing grace. And I believe it's the world out here, the world where this Mallorca or Virginia Beach, it is a world that needs to hear that message of grace. And that by grace, you are saved. And let them come to Jesus on the merit of his grace.
Okay, one more question? Two more? One? Okay. Okay. Well, I didn't know which. I didn't know which question to go with next. There are still a couple. If anybody's asked a question that's not been answered, then we can make sure that can be answered on a one-to-one level after. But the question seemed to follow on from God's grace and how gracious God is to us and how God sees and treats us. And therefore, then that reflects on how we see and treat others. And it also ties in with Bill's last session. In that session, Bill said, you know, Christians treat people differently than Christ does. I'm paraphrasing, but he was basically saying it's not God that treats us, you know, in certain ways that are, you know, unkind or whatever. It's Christians can be worse to each other than Christ is himself. And that brings about the question, do we expect too much of each other? And then what is God's expectation of us? And the way he sees us and what he expects us to be able to do. And shouldn't we expect the same of others? Is that clear? So the question is... what does God expect of us as Christians? What does he see in us? What does he expect us to be able to do? And how to behave? Where is his expectations of us? And then shouldn't we have that same expectation of one another rather than maybe we have too high expectations of each other? Can you work with that?
When Loretta met me, she thought I was an angel. But I'm not kidding. I mean, literally, she thought I was an angel. And the first couple years of our marriage the first 7 years of our marriage were quite difficult because she had expectations. She had expectations of who she had married. I think in marriage, we need to realize there's only one Jesus. You know, we're all fallen creatures. I've seen people do terrible things. And one particular thing I saw here at church was just dumbfounded me. And I didn't know what to do. And I called somebody and they said, "We're fallen man." When someone tells me that they're going to go work with Christians in a Christian company, I say to them, "Well, that's not so good." And they're like, "Why?" And I said, "Because when Christians work together, they have too many expectations of one another. With non-Christians, we see the cup half full. With Christians, we see the cup half empty." So it is difficult, the expectations that we have. Now, the question is, what expectation does God have from us? Well, Jesus said it like this: "This is the work of God, that you believe." He wants you to believe. He wants you to trust. That's it. And he said, "That's it? That's it?" Now, that faith will produce something. The danger is to want to put something before the faith. He wants us to believe. And now in believing, as you see Jesus, as you see his love for us, his kindness, his mercy, his anger, as you see all that, that faith responds in a particular way. We're born again. We're children. We're babies. The Bible talks about babies. It talks about maturing. What expectation that God does God have from us then? I think he wants us to live according to where we are at. So, when Jonathan came to our house, he took a nap. If I take a nap, Loretta's like, "Get a job, do something." You know, it's just like, you know, if you saw me here with a pacifier, with a dummy, or with my bottle, you would be like, "Raph, that doesn't really suit you. I mean, you should be eating something different than a bottle." Why? I've outgrown that. So I think we need to live according to where we are at with the Lord. And the problem is that sometimes we put expectations on people that are just not there yet. I'm not where Bill is. I mean, Anna said yesterday, I was telling Anna, "Wasn't that good today?" And she said, "It's just mature. He's 78 years old. I'm 43. It's a great goal to have, to grow older like that. But you can't possibly expect me to be that. That maturity has to come through time." And so I believe in bearing with one another, but not excusing one another. So if we see people that should be more and are not living up to them, I believe in being a coach and exhorting people. But I also believe in being patient with where people are at and allowing space to grow. So somebody might come to church here, they're living together, they're in sin, and I'm fine. As long as they're in the Word, they're hearing the Word of God, I think it's great. There comes a time when you just kind of say, "Well, is this affecting you at all?" You know what I mean? And you're able to bring a few challenges there. Again, the Bible and the walking with God is a matter of balance. and we're never going to get it perfect. I've been hard on people I should have been softer on, but I've been soft on people I should have been harder on. I've expected too much from people I should have expected less from, and I've expected too little of people I should have expected more from. It's by reason of practice again, you know. There's not a clear-cut answer.
That's good, man. That's good.
I'm glad you're here.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Go ahead.
I'm putting expectations on.
No doubt seeing people work together is a big deal for any pastor. Being able to see the congregation that he is fortunate to pastor, see them love one another, and because sheep are sheep, and we're all sheep, pastor included, and sheep bump each other, and when they start bumping each other, that's when they start, you know, having the issues. I just got an email. This guy left our church over 7 years ago over an issue of complaint that he had of another member, and I practice this myself. I don't go after people like that. That's not going after the one and leaving the 99. I don't believe that. I believe that his situation was warrant. I understand. I judge differently in it, which obviously had him to leave our church. Just got it today. I was doing the break, and where he apologized for having this legalistic view of what he thought was right and righteous. He even said he thought it was Calvary Chapel, you know, dauntness, being stern about some issues, and that he really misjudged me and thought that I had been less than wise and a faithful shepherd. And my gosh, it humbled me to get this three lines from him. And he said, well, what I'm saying really is I'm just sorry. I'm really sorry. That it all came to 7 years ago, my family and my wife and I leaving the church. And I look at that and I say, man, this is beautiful. I said, man, we got to get it. When I get back home, let's get together. Let's just hug each other. Let's get 7 years out. But you know what? That kind of stuff happens. And sheep do hurt each other. We bump up against each other. And we make decisions that the other one wouldn't make. And we forget to invite you to the party. And we forget this. And people feel left out and bumped. And my gosh, just like Ralph is saying, yes, let's give each other some space to be human. I tell you, we as pastors want it. We want it. We need space. I need you never to forget that I'm human. And it's safe. That's a safeguard. And boy, loving one another, being together, is everything in this community. But boy, it's sacrifice too. And the sacrifice is I have to release you. Here it is again, with grace, believing that wherever you need to be and wherever I need to be, God by grace will take us there. But right now, the reality is you and I ain't there. So now Jesus said, okay, just love them like you love yourself. If we can do that, we'll be okay. I love you, Mark.
Okay. I highly esteem you. I'm British. Lizzie and I were at Keswick a few years ago, and Jonathan Aitken, who was a very high-profile politician in the 90s Thatcher government, 80s Thatcher government even, or 90s major government, and was convicted of perjury and went to jail, and he became a Christian in jail. And I remember that I specifically noticed the thrill of seeing this guy on the platform at Keswick sharing his testimony. He was talking about John Newton, but how thrilling it was to think of this guy who had been such a corrupt politician who is now giving glory to God on the platform of Keswick. And it suddenly occurred to me that there were 3,000 other people in that tent who were all identical miracles of God's grace, and how exciting it is to be part of a group of people who have been saved by grace. And how easy it is to forget that. And you know, we're called to love one another, not as the pagans do. They love people who don't step on their toes. We're called to love each other when our toes are being stepped on. That's hard. And we get very impatient. We have too high expectations of each other. But we really are called to an extra, to a higher level of love for each other. Let's be excited by each other and by the fact that we are saved, and come alongside each other, not as people who are doing much better than the person that we think we need to come alongside, but as brothers and sisters who are all struggling with the same things. It's often the circumstances that we find ourselves in that cause us to struggle. If a brother is caught in temptation, come alongside him. But don't forget that we're all susceptible to those temptations. It's very easy to see the splinter in our brother's or sister's eye. Or at least we think we can see it, where actually we can't. It's just a part of the log that's in our own. And it's hard, isn't it, to see the logs in our own eyes, but our eyes are full of them.
And, you know, to sin means to fall short of the glory of God. And I think we need to strike the balance of, we all should be striving to do better, to love each other better, realizing that we're going to fail one another. And I think when we take communion, I think culturally we're making some mistakes because of hygienics. We have little crackers that are broken into little pieces, and we have a bunch of little cups. It wasn't like that at the beginning. It was one cup. It was one loaf. And everyone grabbed from that one cup, and everyone grabbed from that one loaf. And the problem is that we're becoming individualistic in our salvation and not corporate. So therefore, when I take bread from the same loaf and somebody else that I'm upset with, or they're upset with me, we're both taking from the same body, we're taking from the same cup. And then I realize this: if that is enough to forgive me, that's enough to forgive him. Well, maybe not him, but him. But you know what I mean? The reality is that his sacrifice was not just made for me. It's made for us as believers. And if Jesus forgives somebody, shouldn't I? You know, and we need to. It takes faith. And I'm gonna close with a thing on forgiveness. You know, because we almost think sometimes that forgiveness is a luxury we can use. And Jesus said this, because Peter asked, "How many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times?" And he said, "No, 7 times 70." And sometimes we leave it at that. And it's you do the math. I don't know what the math is, but then he told a story, because Peter said this: "Give me a little bit more faith. We need more faith to forgive." And Jesus said, "You know, if you said to this mountain or to this tree, 'Be planted,' it would be uprooted." And he said, and then he tells another story that's quite crazy. He says, "Which one of you, if you have a servant, and he's been working in the field, and he comes home, you say to him, 'Hey, have a seat. Let me make a meal for you.' No, you say to him, 'Hey, you just come from the field. Now come on, make the food.' And it says, in the same way, you, when you've done everything, you should say, 'You are an unworthy servant.'" And what is so interesting about the context of that whole forgiveness is there's not a matter of more faith. It's a matter of obedience. Forgiveness is not something that we need more faith to do. Forgiveness is something that we, as we have been forgiven so much, we should be forgiving other people. We should be compassionate. We have expectations, yes. We can exhort, yes. We can be upset, yes. Unrighteousness, yes. But to harbor a heart of unforgiveness, there's an obedience there. We need to be able to say, man, if Jesus forgives them, I forgive them. Just leave it there. And I think sometimes we have to be careful that we are not like that one person that was forgiven a little bit. Sorry, he was forgiven a lot. And then someone owed him a little bit. And he said, you're going to pay every dime. You're going to pay every dime. He said, man, you've been forgiven so much. Can't you forgive a little? So we have to be, we're going to fail one another. It is impossible that offenses should come. That offenses should not come. We will be offended in this church. No matter how much love is here, we're going to be offended. But we have to be able to ask for forgiveness. We need to be able to be able to dialogue over things. We need to be able to have a heart willing to forgive, you know, and not just constantly brew on stuff. So,
amen. Praise the Lord. You good? Okay, you can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord, a time that we can just discuss and just talk about you. Thank you, Lord, as Ralph just ended it on, Lord, forgiveness, how great your forgiveness has been for us. So help us to move in that spirit of understanding that, Lord, we've been forgiven much, so we should forgive. Help us to release people who don't live up to our standards. Help us to release people who have hurt us years ago. Help us to, Lord, trust you, that you make all things right. Thank you so much again for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.